So we're going to be reading out of the book of Nahum. Don't panic. It's only three chapters, and as it is, it's only 47 verses, which last week I reminded as we went through Zephaniah in an overview. Zephaniah was 53 verses compared to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, 51 verses. Brothers, sisters, we can make it. We can get through it. So we're going to read through Nahum. Bear with me because I am not sporting my glasses, so I'm reading at arm's length. I'm going to be reading in King James Version. I don't know which page it is in the Pew Bible. I apologize for that. But it is located after Micah and before, no guess, I got to read, Habakkuk. Yeah. So, in between Micah and Habakkuk. All right. Now, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all accept the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his judgment, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee. I will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name shall be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. He that dasheth in pieces is come before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred them, and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved, and Hazab shall be led away captive, and she shall be brought up, and her maids and shall lead her as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, they shall cry, but none shall look back. Take ye spoil of the silver, take spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much Pain is in all loins. The faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip, and the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Art thou better than populous snow that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. The young children who were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for the honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Blessed be the word of the Lord. A manner of correction for the 7 or 8 that were here last week, and we didn't have it on recording, so I know no one else heard it. I made mention last week when we were doing an overview of Zephaniah that in order to place it in the timeline, one of the things you could use was the fall of Egypt. And I made reference to that, but that was actually pertaining to Nahum, who is a contemporary. There's some overlap in time with Zephaniah. So I apologize for that error there. So I just want to put that correction out. We're doing an overview of Nahum now this morning. We're not hitting every verse. We're hitting some key verses, some highlights, and summarizing some other areas, basically just to get a perspective of how this points to Christ. How this minor prophet, minor only because he wrote a small amount, not because he's unimportant, but how does this point to the kingdom that is under the Lord Jesus Christ? We will look at just its historic setting for a moment. We'll take a look at some of the things that it urges us morally and ethically, and then ultimately the perspective on the kingdom and how it points. Because Jesus told his disciples, just to point out in Luke 24, as he was walking to Emmaus, he spoke to Cleopas and his wife on that road to Emmaus and explained to them how everything in the Old Testament, everything pointed to the necessity of his death on the cross, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection the third day. Okay? And even as we read in our one of our passages earlier this morning in Corinthians, how Paul talked about how Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's not anything in the New Testament that he's speaking of there. According to the scriptures is talking about everything in the Old Testament, pointing to that necessity, how he died for our sins, and how he was buried, and how he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, all these things. So we're going to look at some of these scriptures that it's according to. We're going to look at that this morning. First of all, just to put a setting, the who and the when that we're looking at, you know, the parties involved in this book are God, Nahum, Nineveh, and Judah. Okay, and perhaps more specifically, Jerusalem. The timeline of this book is happening probably not long before the fall of Assyria in 612, 613 BC, right? And we know that it had to happen after the fall of Egypt, which that's about 50 years earlier than the fall of Assyria. So it's somewhere between 663 BC and 613 BC, somewhere in that timeline. The fact that he calls it a burden we'll look at in a moment, but the fact that he mentions himself as an Elkoshite. Now, Elkosh, we don't know exactly where Elkosh would have been if it were a town in Israel, but we do have some writing from the 19th century by Austin Henry Layard, an Assyriologist that studied Nineveh. He was involved in some of the initial digs in the 19th century. That's the 1800s in Nineveh and in Nimrud. And he had ventured up north, which is what's now northern Iraq, to a town, a very small town called Alkosh. And at his time, there was a tradition, an ancient tradition that was very common in that township and in that area, that Elkosh was where Nahum was buried. Now, that and on top of that, that Iraqi Jews, for centuries, it was a pilgrimage spot for them to go to. So there seems to be some significance to that. Does it mean he was born there? No, it doesn't mean that. Jerome pointed out that he placed his birthplace in Galilee. Sometimes people refer to Capernaum as being, you know, something associated with Nahum. That last part of the word is the same as his name. But what we can see out of that town that's in northern Iraq is it has been verified through various means that town was around long before the Israelites were exiled. The northern kingdoms were exiled by the Assyrians and spread all over the Assyrian kingdom to include what's now northern Iraq. And it may be that he might have been part of the Israelites that were carried away. It may have been that he was part of Judah. And as this book is making reference to, while Jerusalem stood up on a hill, they looked all around them and Assyria was taking their lands, the land specifically to Judah. It may be that Nahum may have been one of those in the countryside of Judah that was initially taken. We don't have it down clearly. So we don't need to put a great deal of weight on whether it was this decade or that decade, because we know it was in this 50-year span, and we've got it narrowed down to that. We know that he was contemporary to Zephaniah. We know that he was after Isaiah. So that gives us some placement. He calls this a burden of Nineveh. And that's a common term for an oracle. It's also the same word that they use when they're talking about the Levites carrying the burdens of the tabernacle. So when the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, all of those materials, all of those wood pieces, all of those skins and properties for construction of the tent, when it was taken down, when they were led by God to move through the wilderness, the Levites bore that burden. So in this, it's a similar idea here. Okay, carrying the the symbols of God and carrying the vision of God was a common field of meaning for this word, burden. It's and it's distinct from vision. There's another word that they use for vision, but this is a burden. Perhaps because of the weightiness, the consequence of what he has to say, and possibly because he has to carry it in exile. It can be for any number of reasons, but it's worth noting that he calls it a burden as opposed to other prophets that referred to visions. Now next, in verse 2, we see God is jealous. First thing we would ask, jealous of what? What is he jealous of? Again, to make a distinction between jealousy and envy. To be jealous is to have zeal or to have righteous ownership, and to have hostility or wrath toward anything that would violate that ownership or that would threaten that ownership. Okay, it's one thing to be jealous for your spouse, that no one is trying to flirt with your spouse or trying to pull your spouse away from you because you and your spouse belong to one another. But it's a completely different thing to be jealous when somebody else has a nicer car. That's not jealousy. That's envy. So we want to draw a distinction. God is not envious, but he is jealous. And he has that right to be jealous. He has right to be jealous of what and who he owns. And he owns his people. We are purchased by him, not only created by him and thus his property, but we are purchased by him as believers in Christ. So he has double ownership of us. And he's jealous of his people here. But even more than that, he's jealous for his glory. If we just stopped to saying he was jealous for his people, that would be going down a humanist road, putting people at a higher pedestal than they ought to be. Ultimately, what God is jealous for is his glory. And where that comes into play here is because Assyria, time and time again, in their threats against Israel, when they took Israel, and in their threats just sometime earlier in 701, BC, when they came up against Jerusalem, Assyria was mocking God and saying, "Do you think your God's going to stop me?" Okay, so this was a common practice for them, not only just because of their rampant idolatry. Pick your idols because you've got a full showroom full of them that you can choose from. They had them all, but especially because they were mocking God and claiming that God had no means, no claim on whatever they wanted to take in the world. So he was jealous for his glory. The chief end of man in the Westminster Confession is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That glory, God's glory should be our first priority because God's glory is God's first priority. So he speaks in that verse again of vengeance, and he speaks of it repeatedly. Whenever you see something spoken, vengeance is used, or a derivative of that word is used three times in that verse, it is definitely an exclamation point in Scripture. When something is mentioned twice, it's like putting it all caps. And when it's mentioned three times, it's putting it all caps, putting exclamation points under it, and underlining it. If you didn't hear it the first time, you're going to hear it the second. If you didn't hear it the second, three strikes, you're out. Now, then we have these references to the whirlwind, to the storm, to the clouds, of the dust of his feet, rebuking the sea, making it dry. These are recollections of God's deliverance. All right, now, whether this is to be heard by Assyria or not, it is to be heard by God's people. This is geographical, historical theology, if you will. He is reminding the people of God of all the times that he delivered them. Okay? When he's talking about the whirlwind. That's a reference. Well, there's a couple of references that could be touching on. One is the reference in Job when God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. Another, and I would say more probable, is when he provides the whirlwind that divides when Israel is coming out of the land of Goshen, out of bondage of Egypt, and they're there at the lip of the Red Sea, and they have mountains on either side, and then through the passageway they just came, come the chariots of Egypt with Pharaoh. And they're cornered, water behind them and Pharaoh in front of them, and God brings down a whirlwind and divides them that entire night as he provides a way across the sea, through the sea on dry land. Okay, so that's very likely the reference to whirlwind there. And then he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, a reference to how he parted the Red Sea, and dries up all the rivers, a reference to how he parted the Jordan when they entered into the Promised Land. Now, Bashan, that's one of their conquests that God gave them when they initially were coming in. Og, the king of Bashan, was one of their first conquests, and it was a deliverance given by God. Carmel, I think that's referring, and I Karen, I'm going to trust you to catch me on this one, but my understanding is Carmel is referring to how Elijah God was vindicated when Elijah met with the 400 prophets of Baal, and God sent fire down from heaven and consumed the offering. That's one of the victories that they have at Carmel, but there are other military victories that they had as well. The flower of Lebanon languisheth. The flower of Lebanon, I believe, is Sidon, and that's in modern Lebanon. And that may again be a reference to some of their conquests under Joshua. But the mountains quake at him. Now that's talking about Sinai, when God visited Sinai, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. But then he goes on to say, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Now that's pointing forward. That's pointing beyond. And as I mentioned last week, and I've mentioned at other times when I've been at the pulpit, when we see these things that aren't literally fulfilled, don't doubt God's power. Don't say, oh, well, that's just hyperbole. He's just embellishing. It's just ornamentation on the language, to throw in these things like, the world being burned up. Remember, God brought all things into existence by a word. And it was nothing for him to cover this entire planet with a deluge of water and wipe it clean like a dish, inside and out. It's not a hard thing for God to do such things as bring fire over the entire earth. And then in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Fury is poured out like fire. That's echoing things like we read in Psalm 50. In Psalm 97, there's references about fire devouring before him. It's a common model. And this is one we want to hold on to, is verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. It's reminiscent of Psalm 46, isn't it? God is a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46, 1. We want to see that consistency. And there is a consistency of voice. These are not random authors that were collected as a fun anthology of spiritual writings. These prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things. And when we hear these things echo, it's not a coincidence. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through time in different writers. Let's always remember that about his word. And let's consider, there's all this talk of judgment. There's all this talk of wrath. But he has just outlined, he's just inventoried all these different ways that he has delivered his people. And then in verse 7, we're reminded that he is a stronghold. And then it's going to talk in verse 8 about an overrunning flood. The ancient Greek historians that we have some remnants of writing from, Diodorus, or it might look like Diodorus, but I think it would be properly pronounced Diodorus. He was out of Sicily, and some of his writings went up to 60 BC. So 60 years before Christ, he had compiled a history as best as he could gather of the world, the known world, up until 60 BC. And one of the things that he made reference to was the fall of Assyria, that part of what happened was a rerouting of the Euphrates River. And that river flooding stage, you know, rains had been very heavy that year, and rains had raised the level of the river. It caused a change in course sufficient enough, substantial enough to wash away at and erode 1,200 feet of the city wall of Nineveh, which made it an open, an open canister for the kingdoms of Babylon and the Medes to come in. So this is prophetic of what was happening there. It wasn't that the whole city was flooded and everybody drowned, okay? It wasn't that type of thing, but it was enough to upset their security and flood the interior of the city to where, you know, it was harder for them to flee, harder for them to bear siege or anything like that. And then you start getting some of the affliction, some of the judgment from verse 9 on that's going to come. All right. And he speaks against their security. You know, they, in verse 12, though they be quiet and likewise many. So it was a massive city, millions of people and tens and hundreds of, almost, you know, at least 100,000 troops, because it was 185,000 that were killed in 701 BC, and that was just part of his army that had sieged Jerusalem. So this is an army of many hundreds, or many tens and probably hundreds of thousands. They had a lot of confidence. They had a lot of sense of security. And in an earthly sense, that would be a proper sense of security if you look at it from a human point of view. But from God's point of view, the troops don't cut it. The horses, the artillery doesn't cut it. Nothing is safe when God is against you. And then let's take a look at verse 15 especially. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That is resonating with a portion in Isaiah 52, verse 7, that speaks of the one who brings peace and tidings of peace and salvation, and refers to those feet as beautiful. It resonates as well with the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 1. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. It's an allegorical reference to the Levites that carried the properties of the tabernacle. You know, as they carried it through the wilderness, how beautiful their feet were carrying those holy things. Again, another tie-in to that burden that Nahum is bearing. Okay, now as we're looking at this, and Paul quotes Isaiah's version of it, you know, this reference to how beautiful it is, and we want to pull that forward to give us some context of how to understand it now. But here, it's not saying how beautiful they are. It's not saying they're not beautiful. What's operative here is, behold, look, the feet of the one bringing tidings are here, right in front of you. He's on the phone. You're going to have to talk to him. He's at the door. You got to get this. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right there. So he's saying, I'm right here in front of you, and I'm telling you the word of God. It's, you need to engage with this. You need to hear this. You need to respond. I'm not going to turn. I'm not going to about face. I'm not going to right face or left face and beat it one direction or another until you hear and respond. That's how we ought to be hearing this. And yes, we want to resonate as well with what Paul is talking about in Romans 10, verse 15. There he's talking about it in the context of how will the lost hear the word of salvation if there's not somebody to preach it? And then he talks about the beauty of the feet of those preachers, how wonderful it is, how beautiful they are. It's important, and we have to preach that gospel. We have to preach it. It's not just me. It's not just Pastor Perry. It's not just somebody called to ministry. Brothers and sisters in faith, we are all called to ministry. We all have to preach that gospel. We all have to share with people the necessity of Christ for their salvation. We need to let people know that the good news is that good because the bad news is that bad. Judgment is coming. It was coming for Assyria. And it's coming to the world. It's coming to all of us. We will all face judgment. But those of us that have accepted Christ, that have trusted in his sacrifice, we can face that judgment confidently. Because all of our sin, all of our shame has been laid on his shoulders, and he bore it on the cross for us. As those Levites bared the burden of the tabernacle properties and all those things, part of that equipment was the altar that was constantly, constantly burning sacrifices, a constant reminder that the only way a human being could approach God was with the shedding of blood. That there was no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So this prophecy of judgment is also a prophecy of salvation. He's telling, when he's speaking to us in verse 15, he's not speaking to Nineveh there. In verse 15, he is speaking to Judah, to Jerusalem. He says in the second half of the verse, O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. The fact of the matter is they didn't keep those feasts well. And the Babylonians and the Medes who conquered Assyria in 613, in 586, they had sacked Jerusalem. They began taking Judah piece by piece in 605 BC. Just 8 years, 7 or 8 years later. And they didn't keep their feasts in that meantime. They turned to constant in-strife and constant apostasy and constant idolatry. And so God gave them over to the idolatry they were seeking. And they had idolatry till they were blue in the face in Babylon. But why is he calling to these solemn feasts? Is it just to be religious? Is it just about right worship here? The fact is that those solemn feasts remind them, they are memorials, each one of them, of God's deliverance. Just like we were reading earlier in this chapter about God's deliverance, that he's a stronghold for those that trust in him. In the same way, those feasts were reminding them the Passover, how he delivered them out of Egypt. Okay, the Feast of Ingathering, that he provided them. They came into the promised land at harvest. Everything was turnkey and ready. They didn't even have to go and harvest the fields. They came into a bumper crop that already had the harvest begun. Everything was growing and thriving. In the tabernacles, when they had the Feast of Tabernacles, it reminded them that God dwelled among them while they dwelled in the wilderness, that he was with them. These are all reminders of God's deliverance, of God's provision, of God's keeping them, and they needed to remind them. They needed to remind themselves of that through that right worship. So let's look at chapter 2. We've looked at chapter 1 enough. In chapter 2, it starts talking about the siege of Nineveh. And it talks about, again, in verse 6, the gates of the rivers shall be opened. Another reference to one of the key events that leaves Nineveh vulnerable to attack. And then verse 7, it says, now in King James, it's the first note is putting Hazab. I'm not recalling what it was in the ESV, but what that word is establishment, that which has been established. Okay, it's saying that which is established. And it's playing off against verse 8, where they say, stand, in verse 8, Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they say, but none shall look back. In other words, this establishment will not be able to hold on. The foundations are going to give way. Everything is going to give way. It's just going to be wiped out. Not simply with a flood of water. The flood of water is a symbolic omen, to be sure, and it is certainly a catalyst of the invasion. But even if it had not washed away the walls, even if the walls had stood strong, just like the walls of Jericho, God could bring them flat down. The Babylonians and the Medes were going to come in, and they were going to take Assyria, no matter how intact those walls may have been. There was nothing that was going to prevent this from happening. This was ordained by God. So he was saying there in verse 11, to paraphrase it, try as you may. Try as you like. But Babylon and the Medes will prevail. And the Lord God, just like the Lord God judged Israel, it makes a reference to that in verse 2. In verse 1, he's speaking that he that dasheth in pieces, that's Babylon. That's the one who's coming. He that dasheth in pieces has come before thy face. And thy face, that's Nineveh. And then verse 2, he makes reference to how Assyria had already taken away Jacob, already taken them into exile. And then it comes back in verse 3 to talking about how their shields are blood red. They're just covered in red because they're covered in the blood of their victims, of their slain. And then in verse 10, it's going on and talking about how she's empty and void, and her heart melts, and that melt is the same as like ice melting. There's a few places where we translate with the word melt, but this one is referring to ice as opposed to something being dissolved. And then it's this reference to the dwelling of lions and the lion tearing in pieces. That's talking about how fierce Assyria was. And then he says in verse 13, behold, this is of chapter 2, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. That is a personal God speaking personally to that nation. There's no room for open theism here. This is not the watchmaker that made the watch, then wound it up, and then walked away. This is not the absentee God, or the aloof God, or the unaware God. So for the ones listening to this in Nahum's time, the people that were holed up in Jerusalem, up on the hills, watching as the Assyrians were taking all of their counties, their townships, and all of their rural areas below them, watching them flood inward, they were hearing this and getting the assurance that God is coming and God is going to take Assyria to account. So here is the goodness and the severity of God. The wrath of God and the goodness of God are inseparable. Like I said last week, it's a two-edged sword, but it's one sword. On one edge, it's bringing vindication and salvation to those that trust in him. And the other edge is bringing judgment and desolation to his enemies. It's the same sword. And he spoke personally like this through Moses to Pharaoh as well. He told Pharaoh, I'm hardening your heart, and I'm going to bring glory to my name. I put you in your place for this very purpose. He spoke personally. And indeed, Egypt was ransacked by God, wiped out, and then looted by Amalekites that came in afterward. He did the same thing to Babylon. He spoke personally to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. It's quite a narrative. I won't go into it, partly because I can't read it very well right now without my glasses, but read it. Take a look at it. Look at how personal it is, how he speaks to the king of Babylon. He says personal words as well to the king Cyrus, but of a very different tone. I've chosen you to bring my people out of exile, to restore my people. It's a very different choice, but it's nonetheless a very personal communication. Now let's just think for a moment. How would you like to hear God speaking personally to you saying, I am against you? Just let that simmer for just a moment. I would hate to hear that. I want to hear that God's on my side. I want to hear that God is in my corner. Don't you? But to those that reject God, it's just as personal. To those that refuse to obey him, to those that refuse to acknowledge him, he is against them. If you have not put your trust in God, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, this is you. God is against you. Yes, he loves sinners, he hates the sin, but remember, God doesn't throw sin into hell. He throws sinners into hell. This is a personal God. This is the living God. Now let's take it down the runway and look a bit at chapter 3. He says again in verse 5 that he is against them. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts. And one of the things before that comes up that I want to point out is verse 4. Verse 4, it's pretty racy. Parents, I understand this is difficult. Because of the multitude of thy whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and families through witchcrafts. We have to understand that this is an allegory of the idolatry of a nation. These scandalous references, however offensive you find those terms, multiply that infinitely to understand, to begin to comprehend how offensive our sin of idolatry is in God's presence, in God's sight. That's how offensive it is. And one thing I would tell you, that you will find that that idolatry, if idolatry is the fire, sexual immorality is the smoke. John makes reference to this as well as Ezekiel brings this up. Hosea brings this allegory up as a reference to idolatry. The idea of prostitution, of whoredom or harlotry is all tied to idolatry. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not a physical process happening, that it's a worldly transaction, an exchange of favors happening. Yes, it is happening on a physical level, but it is a symbol of the idolatry that is present in that sphere, in that community. If there is sexual immorality going on, look for the fire because the smoke is going. Whether it's talking about a marriage, whether it's talking about a household, whether it's talking about a church, a community, a country, if you find sexual immorality happening, you can be sure there is an idol somewhere. It is there. What are our idols? You know, Assyria had lots of idols that were made of, you know, wood and stone, but our idols were looking at power, at beauty, at fame, at strength, at wealth, at pleasure. What are the idols? What are the ideals that we have? Self-esteem. We have so many idols. Pet peeves, pet opinions, pet excuses. Those are like miniature idols. But they are idols nonetheless. And they are a part of our pride, our rejection of God's authority. Now, God showed to his people how much he had delivered them in chapter 1, and then in chapter 3 he brings up how Ethiopia and Egypt were a very recent example of how God can bring an empire to nothing, a gigantic empire to nothing. So he's speaking to Nineveh there. And Nineveh wasn't the first. There was Akkadia, there was Sumer, there was Babel, there was Sodom, Gomorrah, Thebes, Jericho, Ai, Hazor, Babylon, to be distinct from the earlier Babel where when the tower was built, Persia, Macedonia, Rome. All of these empires had familiar ends, similar ends. They all rose and they all fell. Death and destruction and desolation. They peaked and so did their wickedness. These are types. They are typical of the judgment that God will release to the wicked, that he will release to the world at large ultimately. Little snow globes, little previews, little little trailers, giving us just a little taste of what's coming. And he gives us the mercy of that warning. No foundations, no walls, no ramparts, towers, firewalls, alarms, weapons, no munitions, no education, philosophy, or creativity, no counsel, no wisdom, no strategy, no plan, no technology, nothing. Nothing can go against God. Nothing can go against God and prosper. We're reminded of that in Proverbs 21. There's no wisdom, nor counsel, nor understanding against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Psalm 33 reminds us that a king is not saved by the multitude of a host, nor a strong man by his strength. A horse, the strength of a horse will not save him. These things, these worldly things, will not save us. So we look for God for that salvation. And even the old Jerusalem, even Jerusalem fell with all its sacrifices because it fell to wickedness. It fell to idolatry. And now a symbol, an allegory, stands atop that scarce foundation in Jerusalem. An allegory of a Jewish heresy, essentially. They're monotheistic. They believe in salvation by works. They don't accept the Trinity. They don't accept the Savior. And it sits there atop Jerusalem. So we want to look at this utter extent of Nineveh's destruction, understand that it is foreshadowing what is coming on this entire world, and we don't want to put our stake in this world. We don't want to hold on to this. This is not what life is about. This is not what existence is about. We need to live for the heavenly kingdom. Don't put your stake in this world. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in his sacrifice. And offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving to him for that salvation that he has freely given to you. Freely given to you. Bear fruit in obedience. It's a necessary consequence of that faith that we bear fruit in the Spirit, that we perform good works. It's not necessary to his salvation, but it is a necessary consequence of faith. It happens. It can't help but happen. Like Nineveh, the world will perish. Nahum bore the burden and he warned them. And he reminds us in verse 7 that the Lord is good and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust him. We're waiting on that heavenly city that can't be, its foundations can't be washed away. That foundation is Christ, that chief cornerstone. And we're the living stones that are going into that city. And when John talks in Revelation about the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, that's talking about us. Yes, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and physically we will be resurrected again in body. But we want to understand that where our foundation is, where our safety and security is, where the walls are that we want to seek, need to be in that city of God. And when I'm speaking of that, I mean in the community and the faith and the trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord. We are those living stones that make up the walls of that city, that make up the walls of the house of God that Christ owns, that Christ builds. And it goes on. That's where we want to put our stake. God is the chief architect of that house. And that house will be tried by fire only to reveal God's glory, not to reveal its weaknesses. It will only reveal God's glory. Moses saw the pattern of the tabernacle, the Holy of the Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. He saw it in a heavenly vision. David saw the pattern of the temple that he built in a heavenly vision. John saw that heavenly Jerusalem. This earthly world will pass away, but the heavenly kingdom remains. And nothing will defeat God's building. We want to live after that heavenly pattern. But we want also to always keep in mind where our ultimate destination is. And we're going to reach that destination either by death or by Christ's return, whichever comes first. And it will be our glorification. And it's yet to come. Christ has told us he's coming soon, and we will join him in the resurrection, and we will be vindicated in judgment. We don't need to be afraid of this judgment. So live for the heavenly kingdom. Let's remember that stronghold that we have in God, and let's share it with others. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your strong foundation that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that chief cornerstone. Please, Lord, as we consider what your prophet Nahum spoke to your people in his time, Lord, help us to draw wisdom and to draw hope and meaning from that prophecy in our day, in our lives today. Lord, we see that you were a stronghold for them. We see that you fulfilled your prophecy, that you did indeed judge the wicked, and that you continue to do so now, and that ultimately it'll be a comprehensive, exhaustive judgment. But Lord, help us, Lord. Stir in us that faith. Kindle in us that new heart, that new life to trust in you, to rest completely in you, regardless of what evil may be happening about us. Let us be zealous for you. Let us be truthful. Let us be bold. And help us to be those feet that speak your word, that preach salvation, that preach deliverance, Lord God. Help us to remember your deliverance and remember it to others. Recount it to others, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.